Days, you just wish kids' time came after the sermon, you know, to hear Captain Tim's story about his boat sinking. I mean, that's hard to tie. You know, we're dealing with the Word of God here, but you know, that was hilarious. That's where half my voice went laughing at that. That's just great. Anyway, glad to hear you got your boat back, Tim. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. You might think it's a good thing to have a Sunday off because I got to look at the same passage for an extra week, but in many ways it's not a good thing because you go back and you keep seeing things there you didn't see before, and now I've got so much material. I can't probably talk as much as usual, which again is a good thing, but I really have wrestled with this week. Okay, what do I put in and what do I take out? Because now it looks different to me. And it's not that there's anything different there. There's just, you always see new things in God's Word. You see things you didn't see there before. And but before we look at this passage specifically, we're going to look at verses, I really want to read verses 10 through 24. Before we look at that, I go do this almost every week, but I want to remind you about what John is doing, because if you just pick up this book and start reading, as I say, almost every week, it almost sounds disconnected, but it's not. In the first part of the book, we spent a lot of time talking about John saying, if you claim to have fellowship with God, if you claim to have a relationship with God, you must walk in the light rather than darkness. And he spent the entire first two chapters of this book virtually dealing with that. And then he made a shift at chapter 2, verse 28, and he started dealing with the idea that we're born of God, we are children of God, we are twice-born people, we've been born again. And the whole second half of this book, if you break it at chapter 2, verse 28, is dealing with the fact that we have been, if we're believers, we've been born of God. We're his children. We're part of his family. And what that means in our lives. Look with me at a few verses very quickly to help us make sure that we understand that this all hangs together. Look at chapter 2, verse 29. John says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. He says, those born of God practice righteousness. Is he saying we do it perfectly? No. He's already said in the first chapter we sin. But he's saying, generally speaking, those who have been born of God, those who claim to be born again, practice righteousness. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And then listen to what he says. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows him. So the second thing he says is those who are born of God love. Those who are born of God exhibit God's kind of love in their lives. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Those who are born of God believe that Jesus is the Christ. Look at chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. If we're born of God, those born of God do what? They overcome the world. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Those who are born of God don't sin. Now, remember, we need to go back to 2 weeks ago. I don't want you to misunderstand. John is not saying it's impossible for us to sin. He's saying, as a believer, as a member of God's family, as a child of God, every sin I commit is inexcusable. Christians don't sin, is what John's saying. He's not saying it's impossible to sin. I used the illustration of Abby a couple of weeks ago when I tell Abby, who's 2 years old, just in case you think she's 18, you don't know her. I don't have an 18-year-old girl that runs around and hits people. She's 2, but she's hit people. And I'll say, Abby, good girls don't hit people. Good girls can't hit people. That doesn't mean she doesn't have the ability to do it. It means if you want to be the kind of person that you should be, you don't hit other people. So when John says you don't sin, he's not saying you never sin. He says if you say you never sin, you're a liar, and you say he's a liar, and his word isn't in you. He says that in chapter 1. So you see how this all hangs together. This whole second half of this epistle is not sort of a bunch of loose ideas that are thrown together. John's making a point. He's saying this. If we claim to be part of God's family, then this is how our lives should look. We should practice righteousness. And we should love with God's kind of love. And we need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And we will overcome the world. We're not overcome by the world, but we overcome the world. And we don't sin because it's inexcusable to sin. That's what John's saying in the second half of this letter. So we have to keep that in view. And so John started out in chapter 2, verse 29, and he's really focusing on this idea that those who are born of God practice righteousness. Now, we see a shift here in this section we'll look at this morning. He shifts from practicing righteousness or not sinning to love. But in John's mind, you'll see that he ties closely together love and the commandment not to love. And if we're righteous, we obey God's commandments. So loving is all part of being righteous, according to John. But let's look back at, let's start in verse 10 and read through verse 24. And I don't know how much of this we'll get to this morning, but let's start in verse 10. By this the children of God, chapter 3, verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before him in whatever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your presence. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you save us, Lord. Just ask you, Lord, to move among us, move in us, Lord. We ask you to open our hearts and our minds to your word. We ask you to help us listen to you this morning. We ask you to teach us. Lord, I ask you to make us discerning. Help us see here what you want us to see. And Lord, I ask you that one thing that's very evident from this passage, Lord, is that you want us to exhibit love for one another. And I ask you, Lord, that each one of us, that we would search our hearts as we sit under your word, Lord, we would search our hearts and ask ourselves, do we exhibit the love that you want us to exhibit, Lord? I just ask you, Lord, to help us love one another more than we do. I ask you, Lord, to help us see how you want us to apply this passage to our lives this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember John last 2 weeks ago, he got into these hard words, and I've sort of explained them already. Those who are born of God don't sin. Those who are born of God can't sin. And those who are born of the devil, those who are children of the devil, sin. Remember, he drew that really stark contrast between believers and unbelievers, and he said, believers don't sin, not because they are unable to, or they don't have the ability to, but it's inexcusable when they do. They can be forgiven, and we are forgiven, but it's not appropriate because we're part of God's family. We're not supposed to sin. And he says, the children of the devil, their lives are evident by the fact that they live in sin. And they don't repent of it, and they don't really care because they don't recognize that they're not living for God. They're actually following the course of this world. They're who every one of us were before we believed in Jesus. We're no better or worse. We're just saved by grace. We've received God's grace. And so he says, this is how you know the difference between a child of God and a child of the devil. One lives in righteousness, one lives in sin. But he, look at verse 10. So he summarizes. He says, by this, verse 10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. So he's just summarizing what he just said. Then he goes on, and he says, nor the one who does not love his brother. So he brings something else into this. He says, another way we can distinguish between children of God and children of the devil is by asking, do the children of God love their brothers and sisters? True children of God love their brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, true children of God love all people. We love our neighbor, who is everybody. And children of the devil don't. At least not with God's kind of love. They may say they love. I used to say I loved people before I was a believer. But I didn't even really know what love was. How do you know what love was until God shows you what it is? And how do you love people rightly until God enables you, gives you the power to love them the way you should? Look, this is the difference. John is not saying that everybody who's lost looks like they wear hate on their sleeve. That's not what John's saying. But John is saying this. There's a radical difference between the love that you have when you're a twice-born person and the love you have when you're lost in the world. They're not the same thing. And so he's carrying on this idea. We're still talking about children of God and children of the devil, and the litmus test now is love, not righteousness, although they're related. And he says in verse 11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. So he specifies what the message was. He's saying, from the beginning of the Christian proclamation, you've heard that you must love one another. You know, we may not have heard that the very first time we heard the gospel message. We might have heard about how much God loves us. But we're not Christians very long before we hear that one of the necessary consequences of being a believer is you love other people. You can't possibly be a Christian for very long at all without recognizing that without me recognizing that I needed to love others. It's inappropriate for me, it's absolutely sinful for me, to say I accept the free grace of God in my life and God's love for me and not love other people. That's a sin. John is saying from the very beginning you've heard that as part of this message that you have to love other people, you have to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the message we've had from the beginning. And he brings up the love command, that you must love one another. And we've seen this before. Look at chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, starting in verse 7. Remember, we've run into this before. Beloved, I am not writing a new command to you, a commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He says there's this old commandment, but it's also a new commandment. We're going to talk about that in a minute. We've already talked about that a few weeks ago. But if you keep reading, you figure out what the commandment is. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. He's saying the command that's both old and new, the command that you've had from the beginning, is the command to love one another. This is the message we've had from the beginning. Now, very quickly, just to refresh our memories, why was this command old and why was this command new? It was old because this is a command that is rooted in the Old Testament. In fact, this very command goes back to creation itself. Before there was even law, you have John using Cain as an example of not loving his brother. There was an expectation of the first people that were born into this world that they were to love their brothers and sisters. And Cain didn't do it. So this is a command that's as old as humanity itself. But it's also set forth in law. Leviticus 19:18 tells us that we're to love our neighbor. God tells the Israelites, you're to love your neighbors. And that word neighbor is comprehensive. It means all people. It doesn't mean people just like you or people that you happen to like a lot. It's everybody. Included in that is our brothers and sisters in Christ, as Christians. This is an old commandment. In fact, Jesus himself says it's upon the love commandments to love God and love your neighbor that the entire law and prophets hang. If you and I would only fully love God like we should and love other people like we should, we'd fulfill the entire Old Testament law. Do you realize that? The entire Old Testament law hangs on this idea of loving God fully and loving our neighbor fully. This is an old commandment, but it's new. How is it new? It's new in the fact that Jesus Christ came to give us the perfect model of this love. Never before in history could somebody say, how do I do this? You couldn't say, well, look at King David, or look at Abraham, or look at Moses, or look at Joseph. You couldn't do that. But you know what you can do with Jesus? Look at Jesus. You want to know how to love perfectly? Look at Jesus Christ. Jesus tells his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, so you also must love one another. Who's the standard of love? Jesus is now the standard of love. He shows us how to do it. But he doesn't just show us how to do it, he empowers us to do it, which we'll see here shortly. This is the message we've had from the beginning, that we're to love one another. By the way, he sort of puts bookends here in this text, because look at verse 23, chapter 3, verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded. When you see this thing, these bookends, they're inclusio, whatever you want to call them, they're like setting apart a piece of text, and you have something here, and you have it restated here, and you can almost rest assured that everything in between is dealing with that subject. And that's what John's dealing with here. Now, interestingly, John has already dealt with love in chapter 2, we saw a few weeks ago. John is dealing with love here. And John's going to come back to love in 2 weeks. We're going to have another long text about love. So you get the impression that if you want to walk in the light and you want to live appropriately as a child of God, what do you have to do? You have to love. That's very important. But in this context, John's aiming at something very specific. And we'll see if I can quit rambling long enough to actually get us there. So he says, this is the message we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then he gives two examples, but he starts out with a negative example. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. He says right out of the box, children of God love, children of the devil hate, and Cain was a child of the devil. That's what he says right here. He says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. Why? You don't slay your brother if you love him. And for what reason did he slay him, John asks? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. It took Cain no more than to recognize this. Abel's life is righteous. He loves the Lord. And that was enough to set Cain's heart in motion to murder his brother. Look, in fact, that's why John goes on here in verse 13 and he says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. If the world hates us, why? Not because we have necessarily done anything to them. Sometimes it's enough just to live an upright life. And you'll either have people in the world who just won't understand and won't want to be around you, or in some cases you'll find open hostility to the gospel. Open hostility. Look at John, the Gospel of John, verse 15. Chapter 15, pardon me. We won't read through this whole section. I just want to read a couple of verses for you. But John actually deals with this idea, that Jesus deals with this idea in chapter 15 for half the chapter. But look at chapter 15 in John's Gospel, verse 8, starting in verse 18. This is the upper room discourse again. This is the last instruction Jesus is giving his disciples. What's he say? He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. He says, look, if you're like the world loves its own. Because you're one of them, you're like them. But he goes on, he says, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Jesus says, look, when you come into God's family, the world hates you, just like the world hated Jesus. Now, who's the world? The world was us before we were Christians. The world was us before we experienced grace. So this does not give us a right to not love people who don't love us. We have to love them. The reason we're believers is God first loved us. God took the initiative to save us. We need to love others, even if they don't love us, but at least we can understand why they don't love us. There's a love there that they just can't understand. They haven't encountered the love of God. They don't understand the love of God. But we do, once we become believers. In fact, you know, there's many passages you could, don't turn there, you could look at Romans chapters 1 through 3, maybe one of my favorites, and I've read this in the last few weeks, Ephesians chapter 2, think about who the people in the world are. Who are these people in the world? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's not God, by the way. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Look, how can you expect us when we're lost to love God? Because our very nature is inclined against Him. Now, God expects us to love Him because He's been gracious to us and created us and is constantly loving us. And He even sends the rain on the just and the unjust. But we, by nature, rebel against God. This is what's so amazing about grace, because none of us deserved it. And we were in rebellion against God, and God saved us. But don't be surprised when the world hates you, because they don't understand it. They don't see these spiritual things. We can see them now on the other side of grace, but we didn't see them before. Let me say a couple more things about those who are children of the devil very quickly. The end of verse 14, he who does not love abides in death. He who does not love, he who does not have God's kind of love, lives in death. And then he goes on, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. John draws a hard line here again. He says, you either love like God loves, or you don't love at all. You hate. That's sort of the contrast John gives us here. And he says, if you don't love like God loves, you don't have life. You have death. So he's basically saying true love, God's love, is manifested or is evidenced by the very fact that you have spiritual life. And those who don't love like God loves are spiritually dead. That's what John's saying. And then he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, verse 15, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Remember Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, if you commit adultery in your heart, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery. If you hate your brother, you've murdered. Jesus is saying here, you don't have to murder somebody like Cain to be a child of the devil. You just have to hate. You just don't love like God loves. You're part of this world. You're part of this system. But here's what's most important for us this morning. What does this passage tell us positively about love, and why is it important in this passage? This passage tells us a number of things about love that are important. First, look at verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Listen to what John's saying. He says, here's how we know. Here's how we have assurance that we have passed out of death, out of spiritual death, out of condemnation, into eternal life. How do we know? Because we love the brethren. Now, we have to be very careful with this passage not to misunderstand the word because. This isn't some kind of causal statement saying, okay, Paul, because you've loved other people, therefore you have been saved. You've crossed over from death to life. That's not what John's saying. John's not saying our love for the brethren is what saves us. What he's saying is this. The evidence that we've crossed over from death to life is seen in the fruit of love in our lives. The love we have for one another is the evidence we need to verify that we've crossed from spiritual death into spiritual life. It's not that love that we have for our brothers that saved us. That's salvation by works. It's the love we have for one another, the love we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ that we could have never had before we were a believer. It's that love that's evidence that I've crossed over and I'm now saved. Look, before I was a believer, I have an aunt and uncle who were Christians long before I was. And I thought of myself as a good person. Probably most people who are lost think of themselves as good people. And there were no more annoying people in this world than those two. Because, not because they were Christian, but because these people really believed it. And they lived it. And we'd go to restaurants and they would, can you believe this? They would pray over a meal publicly. Which I do now, by the way. So I'm now a radical for Jesus. But they would do that kind of thing. And they would... And now, I don't agree with their approach all the time. I mean, they were in our home, and they'd change the channel when my brother and I were watching TV because they thought the stuff we were watching was junk. And I don't know if that's the best idea. I'm not saying it is or it isn't. If you do it, yeah, I'm not going to argue with you. But anyway, but I didn't understand it, and it really annoyed me. It really annoyed me. You know what? I didn't love them like I should have. In fact, I could have never loved Christians in fact, the more radical, the more sold out for Jesus you were, the less likely it was that I'd love you. You know, one of the greatest evidences of in my life that I'm a Christian is because I love people. And I don't love them like I should. but I sure love him a lot more than I did before as a believer. And because I didn't love him at all then, in hindsight. I thought I did, but I didn't. One of the greatest evidences in our life that we are a believer is when we love people that we otherwise could have never loved. When you come into a community of believers and you know, you could probably all name one, the most irritating person that you know, but they're a believer and they're in church with you on Sunday, and they're the ones that always track you down after church and talk to you. Now, none of you know who that is for me because you all talk to me, but I'm kidding. None of you are annoying to me. Don't misunderstand. But what I'm saying is, before you're a believer, you would have avoided that like the plague. You probably wouldn't have come to church because of it. You would have not wanted to be in that situation. But as a believer, you know what you do? You love these people. You know what? They've got a personality that doesn't quite rub me the right way, but you know, they're my brother or my sister in Christ, and I love them. And if they need help and they call me, I'll help them. And that you couldn't have had before God shed his love into your heart. And that's what John's saying here. He says, by this we know. This is how we have Christian assurance. By this we know that we've passed from death to life because we see the love of God working in our hearts. And we know it's not because of us. We know it's because of him and what he did for us. Second, look at verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Two things are important here. We know love by this. This reveals to us that Jesus Christ is our example of what love is. How do we know what true love is? The God-man who's perfectly sinless, who's righteous and holy and glorious in every way, and has every right to condemn me for my sin and my rebellion, he loved me. He loved you. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And this is a theme that is all over in this epistle. He took the initiative. He stepped into your life and mine, and he saved us. And John, you don't have to turn there in the Gospel of John, if I can turn there quickly, in chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Now, what kind of statement is that about God when he laid down his life for us? And Jesus Christ is our great example. In fact, one more passage very quickly, and you don't have to turn there. I'm going to be turning a lot. 1 Peter, I love this passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Jesus Christ is our example of love. Now, that's not all he did for us on the cross. There are some people, Christians, who claim the only thing Jesus did was give us an example. That's the beginning, not the end. He did 1,000 other things for us, including save us from our sins, according to John. He was the propitiation for our sins. He took our sin away, and he took God's wrath away. But Jesus is our example. Furthermore, we know that his love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Look, we know what love is because we see Jesus, but quite frankly, all love, all true love, is somehow wrapped up in what God did for us. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. We've seen this already. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. You know why we're children of God? It's a result of God's love for us, not a result of our love for God. God took the initiative. And that love, remember, see how great, that Greek phrase there doesn't mean see how great. It's a little tough to translate into English or bring it over into English, but it means what sort of love, what manner of love. It really means from what country did a love like this come from? This is a totally foreign kind of love, far greater in magnitude and degree than anything you'll ever experience here. There's not even a love in this life worthy of comparing to this love that God gave us. That's the kind of love Jesus Christ gave us. That's the kind of love the Father gave us because he sent the Son. Look at John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Look at starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. All love is from God. Look, when we're commanded to love one another, where does our love come from? It doesn't come from us. It comes from God. He's the one who taught us how to love. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If you're born into his family, you're born into the family of one who is the very expression of love. Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. God took the initiative, God loved, and every expression of true love we can give to other people finds its foundation, finds its origin, finds its root in the very love of God in our lives. We would not know how to love other people unless God first showed us how to love them. We would love them like the world loves them, but we wouldn't know what true love is. In fact, let me read a few more passages very quickly. You don't have to turn here. I should have marked these, but Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given us. His love was poured out into us when we believed. When we became part of his family, that's where our love comes from. It comes from him. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. That's where it starts. Love. It's God's love that we have. 1 Thessalonians. This is maybe my favorite. I read this a few weeks ago too. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love the brethren. God teaches us how to love. Look, when we give love to, when we look at this and we say, okay, John, you say that children of God love one another. So I'm out there loving. And so I can tell, I have assurance that I'm a Christian because I love other people. But the moment I start to think that love that I love other people with is my love and found its root in my heart, I'm mistaken. That love, I need to be so grateful that I can love other people. Why? Because the very love I have to love people with didn't come from me, it came from him. It didn't come from me. It's not rooted in me. If it is, it's faulty and fallible, and quite frankly, I don't think I possess a love of myself that's great enough to lay down my life for my brother. Because the only love I possess naturally that has any degree at all is a self-love, which is the one I'm trying to get rid of. God's love is about others. Our natural love is for ourselves. And God's telling us to mortify the flesh, get rid of that kind of self-love, and love one another the way he loves us. And he even gives us the love to do it. This is why when we say we can't love other people as believers, I can't love them. They've gone overboard. All you're doing is saying you refuse to use the love God gave you to love them. When we harbor unforgiveness in our hearts, and I'm not saying we don't struggle with unforgiveness, but when we harbor unforgiveness and we refuse to forgive people, when we refuse to forgive people, all we're doing is telling God, I don't care that you gave me the love to love them with, I'm not going to do it. Why? Because I love myself more than I love you and using your love on these people. That's what we do. It's so easy to do that. And God says, I've given you the love to love them. I've given you the love. And that love is infinite. There's no transgression these people could have ever committed against you that was great enough that you can't forgive them. Do you see how important that is in a body? No matter what somebody does to me, no matter how grievously they've hurt me, if they're a brother or sister in Christ, if they're a brother or sister in Christ, and I believe they are, then I have, even if they don't do the right thing, I have enough love. In fact, I have an infinite amount of love to pour out upon them because that's the gift God gave me to love them with. What would that do in the church? Wouldn't that transform the church? If we would quit, you know, when somebody wrongs us, we'd recognize maybe we've been wrong, but we wouldn't harbor ill feelings and unforgiveness, but that we would just love them. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Isn't that what we're called to do? For goodness sake, we're called to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Why can't I love a brother or sister in Christ who wronged me? You know why? Because it ceases to be about God's love and it becomes about me. And it becomes about my pride. And I'm not going to let them do that to me. Well, you know what? Jesus Christ, who's God Almighty and holy and perfect and glorious, look what he endured from us and still does because we still sin and he still loves us. And he's our example. That's what John is saying here. That's why this is important. One, this love is a love that verifies that we've crossed over from death to life. Two, this is a love that finds its origin and root and foundation in God. Three, it's a love that for which we have an example in the person of Jesus. Look at verse 6, the end of verse 16. we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. What's that saying? Our love is to be sacrificial. Our love is to be sacrificial, just as Jesus Christ's love was sacrificial. What kind of love is it when we say, I love you, but we actually won't sacrifice something for somebody? Is that love? True love is sacrificial. Now, I've had people ask me this before, not recently, but I've had people ask me because of this passage. Does that mean I'm literally to lay down my life for somebody? You know what? If necessary, that's exactly what that means. But that's not all that passage is saying. That passage is saying we are to sacrifice ourselves for others. We are to sacrifice ourselves for others. Because Jesus Christ is our example. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. Have you guys heard of this little book, Tortured for Christ? Richard Wurmbrand. A million copies out there. They give it away free everywhere. And usually when they give books away free, they're not worth reading. But this one, I think, is worth reading. And here's a great example of sacrifice. And there's also great examples in here of laying down your life for one another. This was in communist Romania, a prison camp, where these just believers, genuine believers, were rounded up for nothing less than being believers, nothing more than being believers. And they were thrown into this prison, communist prison camps, and they were tortured beyond your wildest imagination. You have to have a strong stomach to read this, and if you read this without crying, you are more of a man than I am, because there is some brutal stuff in this book. And he talks about, in the midst of the tortures that go on in this prison, how there's some very beautiful things. Listen to what he says here. He says, one great lesson, I'm going to actually include a paragraph that really isn't even related to what we're saying this morning because it's just so powerful. He says, one great lesson arose from all the beatings. By the way, he calls this section, we made the communists a deal. We preached and they beat. That's what it's called. He says, one great lesson arose from all the beatings, tortures, and butcheries of the communists, that the spirit is the master of the body. Often when tortured, we felt the physical tortures, but it seemed as something distant and far removed from the spirit which was lost in the glory of Christ and his presence with us. To be tortured physically and to be lost and spiritually in the presence of Christ while that's going on and feel like your body is something distant. That's amazing. That's living for the Lord if you can do that, because you know the Lord's carrying you away from your circumstance. But listen to what he says. He says, when we were given one sly... I relayed this the other day and I got some of the facts wrong, but here's the facts. When we were given one slice of bread a week, so they're given a slice of bread a week in this prison, and dirty soup every day, we decided we would faithfully tithe even then. Every 10th week, we took a slice of bread and gave it to the weaker brethren as our tithe to the master. Look, when you learn to love sacrificially, you can give even when people look at you and say there's nothing left to give. You can give. These people had nothing. They had been stripped of every worldly possession. They were in prison camp where even physically they were dying. And they were given a bowl of soup a day and a piece of bread every week. And they still tithed. That's sacrificing for brothers. There's another story in here, and I didn't pull it out, so I don't know if I have all the facts right, but it's run something like this. There was a young man who was a believer. These are Christians who had been arrested in the underground church. And I think he was in his teens. And they needed information from his father, who was a pastor of one of these underground churches. And they couldn't extract the information from his father by beating him and torturing him in unbelievable ways. So they bring the father in and they bring the son in. And they start to beat the son in front of the father. And they're beating him to death. And the father finally breaks down and starts to talk. And his son looks at him because his son is a believer too. And his son loves the brethren. He loves the church. And his son looks at his father and says, Father, don't do me the dishonor of having a traitor as a father. And his father zipped it. He didn't say any more. And they continued to beat his son to death right in front of him. Look, if necessary, and these aren't choices, thank God, these aren't choices we face. Should not we praise God every day? Because the choices all over the world that people have to make, even right now, we don't have these choices to make. But you know what? If we need to make these choices, then Christ is our example, and we need to lay down our lives if necessary for one another. That's how much we're to love one another. That's what this passage says. any way to weasel out of this passage and ignore what it simply says is wrong. This passage says we must do whatever it takes to love one another. And then he goes on, it's not just a sacrificial love, but it's a practical love. Verses 17 and 18, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? How do you claim to love God with God's kind, or love others with God's kind of love, if you see your brother in need? And the verb there for see means to take a prolonged look at. In other words, you really understand this person's in genuine need and you have the world's goods. It doesn't mean you're rich. It doesn't mean you're rich. It means you possess anything that can help them that you yourself don't need. Like a piece of bread once a week. And you are willing to give that up because you see your brother or sister is in need. That's another problem. The interesting thing about Cain, and using this example, is if you look at the other passages in the New Testament, there's two other things we know about Cain. We know he was evil from this passage. We know he was greedy from Jude verse 11. And we know his offering it was not accompanied by faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But he was greedy. You know what? True love isn't greedy. True love isn't interested in what I can keep for myself. True love is interested in this. Lord, you've given me all of this. How can I use it to glorify you and help others and love others? That doesn't mean, I'm not saying we should go out and sell everything we possess and give it all to the poor so now we're starving and in need. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying this. There's never been a group of Christians in the history of this world, including right now, that have as much as American evangelicals. And we are going to be asked about this on the Day of Judgment. That's just how it is. It doesn't mean we're going to go to hell, but it does mean we're going to be asked, why didn't you give more? Why did I give you all of this and I didn't give it so you could indulge your own flesh? I gave this to you so you could glorify me and help others. And no Christian has the right to tell any other Christian how they should spend their resources, but every Christian ought to go back to Scripture and ask God how He wants them to spend their resources. I can't tell you what you should give away or not give away, but I'm going to tell you something. There's virtually a day never goes by where I'm walking around my house asking the Lord if I'm not going to be judged for what I have. That's the truth. I really think that all the time because I always know I could do more and I don't. I always know I could do more and I'll do a little more and I'll do a little more. It's very incremental, but I always recognize I can do more. And he says, how sinful it is, it is not a display of God's love if we're not willing to do that. But whoever has the world's goods, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Let us not say we love people. I've had to ask forgiveness for this in here to a number of you, and I've done this recently. Somebody will tell me what they're struggling with. Not necessarily material things. They're struggling with something. What's my pat answer? And I say pat answer. I really do this, but nevertheless, it's still a pat answer. So I'll pray for you. Sometimes I never ask, besides praying for you, what else can I do to help you? What else can I do to help you? Is there anything else I can do besides just go pray for you? Because I'll go home and I will usually pray. I'm not saying I've never forgotten to pray for somebody that I say I will. But I'll go home and I'll pray and I'll say my 5-minute prayer or whatever it is. And then a lot of times that's off my radar. And there's other things that come up. There's always things to be praying for, isn't there? I need to stop and ask, is your brother in Christ? Is there something more that I can do for you besides just praying for you? Is there some way I can help you meet the need that you have? And we have to be discerning. We have to make sure the needs that we're presented with are genuine and this kind of thing. But I'll tell you what, I'd rather too easily dispense gifts to others than not easily enough and be accused of being stingy on the last day. In any event, he's given us time and resources and energy. We need to ask how we can use that for him. We need to love indeed, not simply with our lips. And he says, indeed and truth. Why? Because, and we'll see this down in verse 23, we've already seen it. There is an intimate connection between the truth, who Jesus Christ was, the very embodiment of truth, and loving one another rightly. You are not loving in truth if you're not loving like Jesus. That's just what that means. We need to love indeed in our deeds in a way that is consistent with the truth, the very love that Jesus Christ gave to us. James talks about this, in fact, and this passage is so often misunderstood. James starts in chapter 1, verse 22. He says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." And then he goes on in chapter 2 and he says this, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and be warmed and filled,' and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." This isn't all about money. This is about meeting people's needs, whatever they are. If we just say we have faith, but we never actually put wheels on it and do something about it, what good is our faith? Is it just a mere profession? So here's what John has told us here. There's a love that we have that's evidence of our genuine salvation. It gives us assurance of faith. And it's a love that finds its origin and its root in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in the sacrifice that Jesus, especially in the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us. And Jesus Christ, the third thing is Jesus Christ is our example of that love. It's not only that this love is the basis for our own love, but Jesus gave us an example about how to love other people. And then it's a love that's sacrificial, is willing to give up something for others. In fact, it's willing to give up everything for others. And it's a love that's practical. By the way, you have to have both practical love and sacrificial love. They have to work together. You know, if you have a train speeding down the tracks and there's a kid sitting in the middle of the tracks and a man runs and he just gets to the kid before the train gets there and he throws the kid off the track and he gets hit by a train, you'd say that's sacrificial and practical love. He had to surrender his own life to save this young man. He sacrificed his life and it was practical. I mean, that was the only way that boy was going to be saved. But if you saw a train coming and the same man standing there by the tracks and the kid's stuck on the tracks and the man has 5 minutes and he does nothing and then at the last minute he jumps on the tracks and throws the kid off and gets run over, you'd say, well, that's a sacrificial love, but it really doesn't make very much sense, does it? It wasn't very practical. The guy could have gone up on the tracks 10 minutes ago and got the kid off the track. Instead, he waits till the train's right there and kills him. You know, Jesus came and his love was sacrificial and practical. It's sacrificial in that he gave his own life. It's practical in that it would have made no sense to do any, if there were any other way to do it, he would have done it. But the only way for him to do it was to die on the cross. So it was a very practical kind of sacrifice. Our love needs to be practical and it needs to be sacrificial. But why does John bring all of this up? Why does he bring all of this up in this section? Look at the next verse. Here's why. Verse 19, "We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before him in whatever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things." This sounds very confusing. What is it? What is being said here? Start here. He says, "We will know by this." This is actually future tense. I think the NIV sort of loses that. I'm not sure about the other translations. But this is talking about there's a time coming in the future where you're going to need to know something. He says, "You'll know by this." What's the this? You will know by this love that God has poured out into your heart that you in turn pour up on others. You'll know by that love in your life, exhibited in your life, what will you know? You will know by this that we are of the truth. What's of the truth? It's synonymous with believing in Jesus. It's synonymous with being born of God. We will know we're Christians. We'll know we're born of God. We'll know we're part of God's family if we see this love working through us. We've already read about that in verse 14. Nothing new there. He goes on, "And will assure our hearts before him in whatever our hearts condemn us." You understand what this is saying? How many of you, and I know many people like this, I'm not one of them, but I know many people like this. How many of you have a conscience that constantly condemns you? How many of you have a conscience that constantly tells you, I'm not a Christian, I'm not good enough. If I were genuinely a believer, I would have never fallen into this. I can't pray, my prayers don't go through the ceiling, so I must not be a Christian. Your conscience, your heart constantly condemns you. Or maybe not even constantly, maybe just periodically. Some people struggle with this more, and it's almost constant, and some people struggle with it periodically. And some people, like me, rarely struggle with it, but I have. Where you question your salvation, you question whether God loves you, you question all of these things. Do you hear what John's saying in this passage? He says, when your heart starts to condemn you, when you start to say, I'm not good enough, God doesn't, you're right, by the way, you're not good enough, but I'm not good enough, God doesn't love me enough, I'm not saved, if I were saved, I wouldn't have done this. you know, I wouldn't have done such a thing. Listen to what he says. He says, we will know by this love that we're living out, we're giving to other people, that could have only come from God. He says, you'll know by that love that we are of the truth, that we are a part of God's family, that he has loved us and saved us, and will assure our hearts, will calm our hearts in whatever area our heart is condemning us. Why? And why are we relying on that to calm us? For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Look, your conscience isn't infallible. When your conscience says you're not right with God, that doesn't mean your conscience is right. Sometimes your conscience tells you you're not right with God and you are. Sometimes your conscience tells you you're right with God and you're not. Your conscience is a good thing that's God-given, but it's fallen. And our hearts sometimes tell us things that aren't true. And what John's saying is this, don't listen to your heart. In those moments your heart is telling you you're not a Christian, rely on what God tells you because God is omniscient. He knows all things, your heart doesn't. And when your heart says, I'm not a Christian, because of whatever the reason, because I fall short, you can lean on that which God has told you because he's entirely trustworthy. And he says the evidence that you're a Christian is seen in the fact that you can love people in a way you never loved them before. That's your confidence, that's your assurance. Don't stand up on your conscience, stand up on that which you know to be true by God's word, because God knows all and your conscience doesn't. That's what that passage is saying. How many Christians struggle through this life always questioning their faith when what they're supposed to do is say, you know what, I don't feel saved, but let me look at the course of my life. Am I really a different person? And I know Christians who are just on fire for the Lord, and their lives are transformed in unbelievable ways, and there's no question in anybody's mind that they're a Christian. They've made a profession. They love people far more than I do. They are far more powerful in gospel ministry than I, whatever it is. They are just unbelievable Christians, and yet they have no confidence and no assurance because their heart always condemns them. And John says, quit living according to what your fallen conscience says and stand on God's word, and you'll have assurance. In fact, we even see an example of this. It's interesting. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 4, listen to what Paul says. This is Paul the Apostle. He says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So he says, we're stewards of God and servants of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. He says, if I'm going to serve God, I need to be a trustworthy servant, right? But to me, Paul says, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you, Corinthians, or by any human court. Paul says, it's a small thing to me about whether or not what you think is true, whether you think I'm a good steward or not, whether you think I'm trustworthy or not, or any court, whether they think I'm trustworthy or not. In fact, I don't even examine myself. And he's not saying he never uses his conscience, but he says, I don't listen to my conscience all the time. Here's why. He says, verse 4, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. So he says, my conscience tells me I'm clear before the Lord. What's he say? For I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but it's the Lord who examines me. Paul says, you know what? My ultimate court of appeal is not how I feel about my salvation. My ultimate court of appeal is his word and what he told me is true. And when our consciences trouble us, whether they are hypersensitive or our consciences are desensitized, whatever the case, your conscience is not infallible. You can't rely on it. It's a good thing, but you have to take what your conscience says and go back to Scripture and ask yourself, is my conscience right? And that's sometimes an entirely different thing. Sometimes your conscience is saying something that's not true. Finally, very quickly, didn't think my voice would last this long. Sorry. Anyway, he says, in whatever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our heart, knows all things. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us. At this point, he says, if you've calmed your heart, and now you no longer question your salvation because you've calmed your heart with the truth, we have confidence before God. We can approach him in confidence. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. He's not saying you're perfect or anything else, but he's saying how often does an unsettled heart keep us from going to the Lord? It does. I guarantee you there's people that it keeps you from going to the Lord. You say, Lord, I'm just not right with you, and you just won't go. And you never feel right with him, and so you rarely go. And Paul's saying, look, once you calm your heart with the truth that God sets forth in his word, then you can have confidence and go before him. And then when you go before him, you can approach him in prayer in confidence. This is a passage about prayer. You can pray to him in confidence. And then he says, we have to be careful here, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. He's not suggesting for a moment that if I go ask for a Ferrari, I'm going to get one. He's not saying you're going to get whatever you ask in that sense. Because over in chapter 5, he says this, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It's his will that's pivotal. And if you've quieted your conscience before him, before you've come to him, based on his word, then the assumption is that you're going to approach him and ask him for things that are in accord with his will. And guess what he's going to do? He's going to give you anything and everything you need that's according to his will. That's what he's going to do for you. And let me just stop there. We won't even go into these other verses. Maybe next week. But the point is this. The love of God is important, not just as evidence that we're Christians. That's important. I mean, evidence to others. That's important. But the love of God is a certain kind of thing. It's a love that we have to recognize it starts with God, and he gives it to us. And it's a kind of love that's sacrificial, and it's a kind of love that's practical, and it's a kind of love that we can see in the very ministry of Jesus. And John says in this passage, that love is important for you because it's that kind of love that can calm your anxious heart. That's the kind of love, that's the importance of love in this passage. 2 weeks, we'll see that love's important in some other ways. As we go forward this morning, as Jason comes and plays, I want to ask you, do you question who you are? Do you question your standing with the Lord? Because if you question your standing with the Lord, then John is asking you to do this. Has your life been changed by Jesus? Has your life been changed? Has your life been radically transformed? Because if your life has been changed by Jesus, then you can have confidence that he's working in you. But if you look at your life and you say, no, my life really hasn't been changed in any dramatic way. I don't love people. I don't obey his commandments, as he said in chapter 2. I don't walk like Jesus or strive to walk like Jesus. Then maybe your conscience is right. Maybe you need to know the Lord for the first time. But I'm convinced of this from reading Scripture, and I'm convinced of this personally in my own life. There's nobody that's truly encountered Jesus that isn't changed. It's impossible. Anybody who tells you they've encountered Jesus and they know him and love him and their life hasn't been radically transformed, not true. You can't encounter Jesus Christ without him changing you. And that's what John's relying on here. Brethren, you know that this love works through you. And that's proof positive that God is working in your life, that you're in union with him, that you're abiding in him and him in you. And stand upon that evidence of love in your life. Let that give you assurance of your faith. If you don't have assurance of your faith this morning, examine your life and ask yourself if you should. With that, as we close, the altar is always is open. If there's anything you need to deal with the Lord, if you haven't been walking in the light, if you haven't been living the kind of life you should, if you haven't found that every sin you and I commit is inexcusable, maybe you need to pour your heart up before God and tell him to help break your heart for your sin. But let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning.